that we just read tells us that in the last times there would come scoffers, mockers, who would mock the coming of Christ and would mock those who believe and wait upon Him. Certainly, if there's anything that points to the last times, it is this prophecy. We have on every hand in our country today those who mock the people of God, those who would mock us because we wait. We are waiting for Him to come. And with His coming, things will change. Things will happen. Glorious things will happen. And we wait and we tell them, yes, He is coming. Now, the Lord isn't slack concerning His promise. The Lord will fulfill His purposes according to His timetable. That may agree with your timetable and mine. It may not agree with our timetable. But it's all according to His timetable, and it will happen. He is now gathering a people. Paul says we're to consider this day as the day of salvation. Peter says we're to consider this day as the day of salvation. Both men agree that the return of the Lord will end the age that we now live in. And the salvation, as it's offered to those in the world, will cease and the judgment will come. As God's people have thought upon the return of the Lord, they have found it very difficult at times to be united one with the other. They don't see everything eye to eye. Prophecy in itself is difficult. It is not easy at times to understand it. I've read and heard others say that prophecy is just like reading yesterday's newspaper. Well, I don't know what newspaper they've been looking at. Prophecy is not always that easy to understand. You go to the Old Testament, and the prophecy was given to Jeroboam that a king by the name of Josiah would come and that he would burn the priest's bones upon the altar that Jeroboam had just built. Now, I don't think Jeroboam nor anyone else in that hearing understood what was going to take place over the next 200 years. 200 years would come and go before that prophecy was fulfilled. And Josiah was not a king in the north, he was a king in the south. He came, the last good king in the south. And he would desecrate the altar, just like God said he would. But I don't know that anybody understood the valleys and the mountains that would be in between that prophecy and Josiah's coming. Take the prophecy to Joseph. Joseph was told that his father and his brethren would bow down to him. But do you think that Joseph understood at that time that he would be a slave, that he'd be in Potiphar's house, that he'd be imprisoned? I don't think Joseph understood it all. Nor do I think that Joseph understood that he'd be in second in command to Pharaoh when his brethren would come and bow down to him. Now that prophecy was fulfilled, though it looked unlikely for many years. It was fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. And nevertheless, the fulfillment would have been must a mystery if you had began to explain to Joseph, this is what's going to happen step by step by step. And there are things about the Lord's return that when we read them in Scripture, we look at it and it staggers us. How is this going to be? Well, that's the Lord's problem. He's the one who says it's going to happen. Our difficulty is when we come to Scripture, are we understanding it correctly? Now, we have many doctrinal passages that speak very clearly, but there are other passages, both in the Old and New Testament, that use figurative language. The figurative language itself becomes a stumbling block to us. What does the figure represent? And in this book, whether it be the book of Daniel or Revelation, is it a figure or is it something to be taken literal? And you go to commentators and they argue back and forth. It's difficult at times to understand prophecy. More than that, at times God gives us a vision of things behind the scenes where the reality that corresponds to that vision is somewhat different. You go, for instance, to the statement to David when he had sinned by numbering the people. God said, you choose one of these plagues. And he chose the plague of falling into God's hands. And God then destroyed 70,000 people in the nation. Now, how did he do it? When you see what David saw, he saw an angel with a sword in his hand. That's what he saw. But when you look at those dead bodies, it wasn't their heads cut off or any kind of a cut in their body from a sword. What was it that killed them? It was a plague. It was a plague. And sometimes God gives you a sight of what's going on behind the scenes, but the corresponding thing in reality might be somewhat different. Different. And because of that, men have gone and they've gone to figurative books and they've tried to figure out, is this literal? Is it figurative? And they've gone to some of those books and said, is this something behind the scenes or is this something that we will see happen like this? And prophecy is difficult. But prophecy, to some extent, is meant to be understood. And when God's people have come to try to understand what's going to happen in the future, they've had to wrestle. They've had to put their thinking caps on. They've had to walk humbly with the Scriptures. And tonight, if anything, we get out of this study tonight, is that it changes our heart's walk. It makes us humble before God. It makes us more holy in our walk. Then our study has been beneficial. But if our coming together is just a mere speculation, where we're just coming to, as it were, tickle our own ears, that's not what this is about. That's not why the Scripture speaks concerning the coming of Christ. We have to prepare for this day. The Scripture speaks often of this day that's coming. A glorious day for the people of God, but an awesome day. A day of horrendous proportions for those who are unsaved when Christ comes. Now, we have in the Church of Christ today godly men, good men that do not agree. And I say godly men and good men who do not agree. And I mean that without any hesitation. Godly men who know the Lord, who love the Lord, and do not agree. So where does that leave the rest of us? If we're trying to discern, we find, well, here's a godly man who doesn't agree with this godly man. What do we do? Well, we can't follow men. We've got to come to the Scripture. But you've just said the Scriptures are difficult. We've got to wrestle. We've got to reason. Well, you have to do that. No place for lazy Christians. We've got to take the Word and look at it and wrestle with the Word and try to come up with something as to what the Word of God is saying concerning the Lord's coming. Now, there are some things that unite all the different views among God's people. There are at least four things that we can say that all of God's people believe in. The first thing is that Christ is coming back physically. He is going to come back visibly and physically to this world. And when you look at whether the scheme is the amillennial scheme, and I'll explain that in a minute, or the postmillennial scheme, or the premillennial scheme, if they're orthodox, they believe that He's coming back physically. You come to me and you say, I don't believe Christ is coming back physically. Then I've got a problem with what you see. You can't really be a member of a free church, one of our churches, and say you don't believe Christ is coming back physically. We have an open policy on prophecy, but it doesn't tolerate heresy. And to deny the physical return of Christ is heresy. He is coming back. And that's stated over and over and over again. I've given you four pages of verses, just from the doctrinal passages, for the most part, in the New Testament. Not even talking about the Old Testament, where there are many times it's spoken of in the book of the Revelation. He's coming again, physically. And that's something that unites all of God's people. Secondly, there's going to be a change to our bodies. We mentioned that this morning in 1 John chapter 3. It's clearly stated, you're going to be like Him. This mortal will put on immortality, according to 1 Corinthians 15. This vile body be made like unto His glorious body, according to Philippians chapter 3. That's going to happen. You can be assured that there's coming a day when sin and death, that is now a part of us, as it were, is going to be vanquished, and you and I will be made perfect. That is, we'll be made without sin or death, and we'll be able to walk with Christ for all eternity and serve Him in new bodies, in a perfected being. That's our hope. That's where we're going. That's what Paul says God is predestined to happen. We've been predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, and that will happen. You will be conformed to that image completely. Thirdly, there will be a judgment on the ungodly. The result of that judgment will be hell forever. You deny that, you have serious problems. You have serious problems with the Scripture. There is coming this glorious day of judgment, an awesome day, a fearful day. And that day is something that we can prepare for, no matter where we might disagree. We can say, this day is coming. I know it. The Scripture speaks of it in the Old Testament. It speaks of it in the New Testament. Over and over and over and over again, this day of judgment's coming. You just take our Lord's messages in the book of Matthew, and He's always speaking of this glorious day of judgment that's coming. Whether He speaks of it figuratively or whether He speaks of it literally, He speaks of this day that there'd be no misunderstanding. This day will arrive when men will stand before Him and be judged. And then there's coming a new heavens and a new earth. How we get to that new heavens and new earth, the different theologians have roadmaps that aren't the same. But they all end up there. They all end up there. Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, all believe that in the end there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Remember a brother in Christ calling me a number of years ago, and he was himself had been saved probably 40 years. And he called to ask me of something about prophecy. And I said, well, what you're really asking about that particular passage is dealing with a new heavens and new earth. I said, that's the eternal state. God has not ordered that we would be floating around heaven as souls for all eternity. He's ordered that we would be joined with new bodies and with new bodies serve Him without hindrance of sin. That's where we're going. He says, I've been saved 40 years and I never heard that. I said, I'm sorry you haven't heard it. Every prophetic viewpoint believes it. They all believe it. Take down any book that deals with prophecy, and they all believe there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where we will serve Him without hindrance of sin for all eternity. You deny that. You're denying a cardinal doctrine of the faith. That's coming. So God's people are united on these four aspects. And I've given you verse after verse after verse dealing with these four aspects, not so much from figurative books, not even so much from an interpretation of the Old Testament, but clearly from our Lord's statements and statements from the epistles themselves. That you might just sit and read and understand that it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So tonight we can be united on those four things. And if tonight you can't figure out anything else but that these four things are going to happen, you prepare for these four things and you're not going to be disappointed. It's going to happen. All the prophetic theologians say it's going to happen, these four things. And if you prepare for them, you won't be disappointed. Now, we come to areas where we disagree among God's people. I don't know your prophetic viewpoints here tonight. I'm at a difficult task. You've not all come to me and said, this is what I am. So I'm going to offend somebody tonight, I'm sure, by speaking on any one of these viewpoints and not doing enough damage to one you don't like. All right? So we're going to look at these different viewpoints and explain them, because some of you tonight, you come, you say, I don't understand what you're talking about when you say premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. What are you talking about? Well, these are the things that divide us. I gave you a little chart on the front. It's not a very nice drawing, perhaps. It's the best I can do. It's not 3D, and it's not color. But it does have the three major positions there. That is a premillennial position, a postmillennial position, and an amillennial position. Christ came. He's ascended. He's at the throne of God. If you say you're premillennial, you're saying that the book of the Revelation speaks of this millennial reign, and that Christ will come before the millennial reign. He'll come to the earth, and He'll reign on the earth. That's premillennial. If you're postmillennial, you say, no, there's going to be this golden age, but it'll happen while Christ is yet in heaven. He'll bring in a golden age, although there's an apostasy at the end of this golden age. Nevertheless, He'll bring in the golden age, and He will reign over this golden age, as it were, from heaven, and then He'll return. That's postmillennialism. Amillennialism, you say, where does that come from? Well, the letter A in Greek is a negative. And so it's really saying no millennium. Not in the sense that the 1,000 years doesn't happen, but in the sense that there's never a golden age as is described by premillennialists or postmillennialists. That golden age will never happen. You're in the millennium now, as it's described in Revelation chapter 20. And so you have these three major views. Premillennialists believe Christ comes before the millennium. Postmillennialists believe He comes after this golden age or this millennium. Amillennialists believe He comes after the golden age, but there isn't a golden age. All right? Now, in those three camps, there are not the same views. For instance, in the premillennial camp, you have four different views. You have a pre-tribulational view, which means there's a seven-year period of tribulation before the millennium begins, that is, before Christ comes at the millennium. And Christ will come at the beginning of this seven-year tribulation, that's pre-tribulation. He will take His people out of there, and then those who are left will go through that seven-year tribulation. He'll come back at the end of that tribulation and establish the millennium. That's the pre-tribulation view. The mid-tribulation view is very similar. That is, Christ comes, only He comes in the middle of the tribulation before the real wrath begins, the great wrath begins. He comes right in the middle, 3.5 years. There's another view that's just been taught recently called the pre-wrath view, which is very similar to this in that He comes before the real wrath begins. Takes His people out, the wrath is poured out upon the earth, and those who are left go through the time of wrath, and then He comes back before the millennium. And then there's a post-tribulational view. That view says that he comes one time, and that is at the end of the tribulation, at the end of 7 years, just before the millennium begins, and he comes and he establishes the millennium so that everybody is going through the tribulation and enduring the hostility toward the people of God that is expressed at that time. Now, those are the basic three views, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. But then there's a fourth view not held by many, and that's a partial rapture theory. There are those who actually say only those walking with the Lord among His people actually are raptured out. The rest go through the tribulation, kind of like a Protestant purgatory where you don't get raptured out and you stay here on the earth and you go through the tribulation. I don't think I've ever met anybody who believes that, but it has been part of Christianity that people have held to a partial rapture theory. There's divergent views among those who hold to the premillennial coming of Christ. What about those who are postmillennial? Well, there are divergent views among that camp as well. Some of those in that camp believe we're in the beginning of that millennium now. It's begun. We're in the beginning of the golden age. And it's going to get better and better and better until this 1,000 years has been completed. Others feel, no, it's not now, it's yet future. They'll begin with an outpouring of the Spirit, something like happened the day of the great awakening in this country. Except it won't be in one country or one locale. It'll happen in every nation. There'll be a great outpouring of the Spirit, a great ingathering of souls like we've never seen before. You say, I can't believe that. I've never seen anything like that. Their answer is, you never will till it happens. It only happens once. When it does, it'll happen for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, there'll be a time of great apostasy. And so you have a postmillennial view that are divergent views, and then you have amillennial views that are divergent. You have some amillennialists who believe that there is indeed a remnant of the Jews that are saved now. And there's another one that says, no, the nation of Israel will be converted before Christ comes. And the blessing spoken of in Romans chapter 11 that comes to the world with that large ingathering of Jews will be indeed the return of Christ. So there are some amillennialists who say, no, that's not going to happen. There's just a remnant that will be saved. And then there's others who say, no, the nation will be converted in large numbers before Christ comes, and the result is that He comes and blesses the world with the new heavens and new earth. You know what? Somebody's wrong. You can't believe all these views. Somebody's wrong. Somebody among God's people isn't seeing it correctly. There are areas where they agree. For instance, the premillennialists and the postmillennialists agree that there's going to be a golden age where large numbers are converted. They agree. The amillennialists and premillennialists, they agree when they say that there's no golden age before Christ comes. And then you have postmillennialists and amillennialists agree when they say that when Christ comes, it's all the same after He comes. Right? Somebody's wrong. Can't all be right. We can all be wrong to some extent, but we can't all be right. Some would come to me now and say, Pastor, where are you? Which one of these are you? We want to find that out. We may have a rope after this service to use on you. What is your position? I'm not here tonight to defend my position. I can do so. I can give you arguments for, and I can answer, I believe, the arguments against my position. You may not like my arguments for or like my arguments for those who are against me, but I can do so. I've studied it for 30 years now, and I have some answers, I believe, to what the Scripture says. But I might be wrong. Say, Pastor, you're not supposed to say that. Well, I'm human. Because I'm human, I can be wrong. But if you look at the triangle down below, you have a premillennialist, you have the postmillennialist, and the amillennialist, and then you've got this dot right in the middle between the post and the amillennialist. You want to write in my name there. That's where I am. That's where I am. Some of you are saying, well, I were hoping you're one of these dots because I've got arguments against you. Well, you don't have any arguments against this position because you've never heard it. I agree with the postmillennialists and the amillennialists and some of the things that they say. I agree with them. But I don't know whether there's going to be a golden age before Christ comes or not. I'm still studying it. Well, are you worried then that you haven't figured it all out? No, I know what's going to happen. He's coming. There's going to be a change of bodies. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth. I know that for certain. All the prophetic views agree with me on that. These things are going to happen. I'm not worried at all. I'm living in light of those four things. No way I'm going to be disappointed. There may be other things in the charts that I'm wrong on. I don't see yet. I'm not bothered by those things. I've got the certain things in front of me, and they're moving, and they're governing, they're changing my life. And so I'm not going to defend that little dot you see there tonight. I can do so, and maybe on another occasion the Lord would lead to do so, but that's not the purpose tonight. The purpose is to give you a way whereby you can study, and you can become clear in your mind as to what's going to happen in the future. Truths that unite us, theories that divide us. What ought to be that which governs our behavior? We have in our bylaws a statement that, actually it's in the booklet Separated from the Gospel, that I think very well states what our position ought to be one to another. Let me just read to you these three paragraphs. At the end of the first paragraph, it says, "The articles are meant as a summary points of particular emphasis. They also modify the confession in that they make room in the fellowship of the Free Presbyterian Church for those who hold both Baptist and Paedo-Baptist views of baptism. And they also allow divergent views of eschatology." In other words, it recognizes in this paragraph that we're not all going to agree. We aren't all right. Somebody's wrong. We can't make everyone agree. Later on it says, "This same Jesus is coming again. The bodily return of Christ is the blessed hope of the church. It is a hope that causes those who cherish it to live in purity. God's people have differing interpretations as to the prophetic details of their Savior's return. For example, whether it be pre, mid, or post-tribulational, and whether it be pre, post, or amillennial. But they are all perfectly agreed that He's personally coming again. The Free Presbyterian Church encourages Christians to major on the glorious certainty of the Lord's return. We do not exclude believers from our fellowship because of minor differences in eschatology. Every preacher obviously has to preach what he's convinced the Scripture teaches, but his appeal is to God's Word, and he will not try to bind the conscience of a brother who happens to disagree with him on some details of eschatology. These matters are not unimportant. But to us, they are not matters over which Christians should separate one from another." And I would underline that. Put an exclamation point behind that. Years ago, in working my way through grad school, I worked as a custodian. That's a fancy term for janitor. We do the same work, it's just you have a different title on the door. And I got a job for a friend, and he came to work with me. And one night, he was asking me, and he said, "What do you believe on such and such?" And it happened to do with the doctrine of prophecy. And so I said, "Well, this is what I believe. As I studied the Scripture, I went to verse after verse after verse. This is what I've come up with." It wasn't even one of the major views of pre, post, or amillennial. It was a minor view, a small view. And this dear brother, when we got done talking, announced to me, he said, "Well, if you hold that view, I can never have you preach in my church." I thought, I almost started to laugh. Here are two men cleaning bathrooms. No one's ever asked us to pastor any church yet. And he's already announced to me I could never preach in his. That attitude was something that was taught to him. It's strange because he would esteem C.H. Spurgeon as a great preacher. I think he would want C.H. Spurgeon to preach in his church. The view that I just espoused to him was C.H. Spurgeon's view. And yet he had been taught that we've got to separate from someone who doesn't agree with this particular point of eschatology, who doesn't cross the T or dot the I. And he would have cast me out. Well, he's right. I've never preached in his church. I don't even know where it is or if he's in a church now. I've lost track of it. Many today take that attitude. You don't agree with us on the fine points of our prophetic viewpoints. You're out of here. You're out of here. I don't believe it's God's will that we drive God's people out into a wilderness because they can't see eye to eye to us in prophecy. I've been on the receiving of that, and I've never liked it. Someone has come to me and said, "Because you don't cross the T and dot the I in prophecy, you're not welcome here among God's people." But where do you find that in Scripture? I don't see that. I think there are major areas that we can say if you don't cross the T and dot the I concerning the Lord's coming, or the change of body, or the judgment of the wicked, or the new heavens and new earth. I can say, yes, it's time that we separate over that because you're denying a cardinal doctrine of the faith. You know, I've found that at times preachers can't even open their Bible and discuss prophecy. They're so afraid of what they might find there. They're so afraid of even looking with an open heart to what's in the Scripture for fear one of the brethren might overhear the fact that they're actually considering something, actually looking at something, and they might be cast out. Now, I've preached in churches where the ministers are premillennial, pre-trib premillennial, post-trib premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and I found that brethren love the Lord, they know the Lord, they're trying to walk with the Lord. Pastors just haven't figured it out yet. Somebody's wrong. And they haven't figured it out yet. Maybe one or two of them are right. But they haven't figured it out yet. I believe in our views we ought to give charity and we ought to show love. The Lord is not going to test us at the day of judgment as to whether or not our prophecy scheme was right. He's going to test us as to whether we love the brethren. You start cutting off the brethren because they don't match your prophecy scheme. I think you've made a mistake. I think you've made a big mistake. You ought to be loving the brethren, praying for the brethren, working with the brethren. Now, my prophecy scheme is detailed. I've done some study. I might be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong, but I might be wrong. You've got to go and you've got to study. What are some of the things that ought to guide you in your study? Well, let's go to some other areas of doctrine. What are the things that guide us in other areas of doctrine when we study? First of all, the New Testament epistles contain the most perfected statements of doctrine. This is not to say there's not truth in the Old Testament. But what it is to say is that all the Old Testament saints understood more than what is written in the Old Testament. We know that, for instance, concerning Enoch. Not much is said about Enoch in the Old Testament, but the New Testament says he prophesied concerning the coming of Christ. So he knew a whole lot more than what was written in Genesis. Abraham knew a lot more than what is written in Genesis. We know that again from the New Testament. But having said that, the Bible itself is written as a progressive revelation. Not everything about every doctrine is told you in the book of Genesis. Doctrines are there. Truth is there. But it unfolds for us. And it unfolds through the Old Testament. And it unfolds through the Gospels and the book of the Acts. But when you come to the epistles, you're coming to the capstone of that doctrine. Those arguments are now, as it were, very much precise and very detailed and very clear. I think we can agree on that. If we can't, then perhaps we need to stop and discuss it a little more. The epistles are themselves the most perfected statements of doctrine in the Bible. Secondly, I think we can say that the New Testament is a completion of the Old Testament, and that it is the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. It is the completion and the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. I think that's very important. I think it's very important in any doctrine you study. You don't go to the book of the Revelation to determine what truth is. You go to the epistles. You don't go merely to the book of the Old Testament, but you go to the epistles. You say, what do I mean? Well, let's just take a doctrine such as the atonement, the blood of Christ. If I go to the Old Testament and I come to you and I say, well, there were sacrifices in the Old Testament and the blood of animals cleanses away sin. What would you say to me? You're not reading the Old Testament right. How would you know? You're going to take me to the epistles. You're going to say, see here, look what it says in the book of Hebrews. The blood of both bulls and goats cannot take away sin. I mean, it's clear, the epistles. You made a mistake in the Old Testament in your reading of it. I go to the book of the Revelation and I see there that Christ is this lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and I come to you and announce to you, you don't have any sin. You've never had any sin because he was slain before the foundation of the world. What are you going to do? You're going to say, you're wrong. You don't understand what's being said in the book of the Revelation. And you're going to take me to the epistles and you're going to say, see here, you had sin until you came to Christ and was washed in his blood. What I'm saying is, when you come to the epistles, you come to the New Testament. It's a proper interpretation of the Old Testament. And it will also help you as you come to the book of the Revelation. We'll say more about that in a minute. How often the cults go to the Old Testament and they find some strange doctrine in the Old Testament, and then they come to the New Testament and stand it on its head. You got the clear teaching, whether it be in the deity of Christ or the blood atonement, you got the clear teaching about these doctrines in the New Testament, and they get something weird in the Old Testament, and then they want to run roughshod over every statement in the New Testament. Brethren, that's a false hermeneutic. That's not the right principle of interpretation. And we recognize that on every doctrine except prophecy. Now, all of a sudden, we come to prophecy, and you can find things in the Old Testament, and it doesn't matter what the New Testament says, you find something there, and then you stand on its head what the New Testament says. I can take you to brethren who come and they say, this has never been fulfilled in the Old Testament, even though Jesus Christ in the New Testament says it was. And I can take you to those who say prophetically that this has been fulfilled in the Old Testament, even though Jesus Christ says it's yet to be fulfilled. Well, brethren, as much as I esteem different men who teach prophecy, I'm going to listen to my Lord more. If He says something has been fulfilled, I believe it has. And if He says something has not yet been fulfilled, I don't care what doctrine you have or what name you have or how you're viewed in the church, I'm going to listen to my Lord. I'm going to listen to Paul. When these men speak, they not only complete the Old Testament, they give us a proper interpretation of the Old Testament. So you have a doctrinal question. What did Paul say about it? What did James say about it? What did John say about it? What did Peter say about it? That's very important. And we come to prophecy, it's very important. You have an inspired guide to the Old Testament. It's an infallible interpretation of the Old Testament. The New Testament has never, ever been wrong when it interpreted the Old Testament. Never once. Now, liberals don't like to hear me say that because they don't believe that the New Testament authors are under the power and dominion of the Spirit as the Old Testament authors were. But they're wrong. The same Holy Spirit that wrote the Old Testament wrote the New. And when the Holy Spirit says, this is what it means in the Old Testament, that's what it means. Your prophetic views, if they don't line up with Peter's and Paul's and James and John's and our Lord's, they're wrong. There are times when I've had to sit back and cringe as somebody corrects Peter, as somebody corrects the Lord. Brethren, that ought not be so. You'd be better off saying you don't understand prophecy than to come and correct Peter or correct Christ or correct whomever. The unclear should be interpreted in light of the clear. The unclear should be interpreted in light of the clear. We don't base our doctrines on parables. Parables can illuminate doctrines, but our major doctrines should not be taught merely by parables. The only place you can find a doctrine that you're teaching and holding dear is in a parable. You've got reason to question whether or not you're seeing the parable right. As well, as we said, there's figurative language in the book of the Revelation in the Old Testament, whether you're in Ezekiel or Daniel. That, too, is unclear. The book of the Revelation, for instance, is used by cults to teach them many great things in prophecy and other areas. Take, for instance, the Church of Rome. Church of Rome goes to Revelation 12 and says that the woman there that gives birth to the child is Mary. And this vision that you see there establishes the Queen of Heaven. How do you argue with them? There's a woman who gives birth to a child who rules over the nations. That is clearly Christ. Well, one thing they haven't established yet is that that doctrine is taught where? In the epistles. You can't go to the book of the Revelation and take a figure and twist the figure and then come back to the New Testament and cram that figure through the New Testament. You can't do that. That's not a sound biblical way of interpreting Scripture. We do this in other doctrines, but when it comes to prophecy, all of a sudden, people want to run first to the book of the Revelation or they want to run first to the Old Testament. I'm telling you, that's not the place to start. Where do you start? Start with what's clear. Start with the epistles. You want to read prophecy? What did Paul believe? Got a lot of writings by Paul. What did he believe? I've grouped together some verses for you where you can go tonight and you can look at what Paul says on the return of the Lord, the change of our bodies, the judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. Is that clear to you or is it not? Is there a chart there? Is there not? As you go through those passages. And it's clear to you what is being said there. The book of the Revelation will not contradict it, nor will the Old Testament. That is the capstone. That is what is clear. Prophecy is not given for our idle speculation. I have talked to people who love to speculate about prophecy. When I worked as a custodian, one of the times that I worked, a man who was there loved to talk about prophecy. He was a very ungodly man. But he would talk about anything as long as he didn't have to work. And I was put in charge of making him work when the boss was gone, and so it was my lot this week to make him work, and I came along, and he had half of the crew sitting there, and he was talking to him about something that he had read about in some speculative prophetic view, and it was really wild. I don't know that many men, anybody here would have held to it. It was just speculation. And they were having a great time talking about that speculation. And when I walked in, of course, they still didn't want to work, and he asked me, "What do you think about so-and-so?" I said, "Let me tell you about some prophecy that I know. Christ is coming. There'll be a judgment. You're going to heaven or hell. You need to repent and believe on it." Well, they didn't want to hear that. They were all happy about sitting down and talking about the speculation. But when it actually came down to the things that were clear, they wanted nothing to do with it. Prophecy is not for idle speculation. It wasn't given for that reason. Prophecy is not for sensationalism. Prophecy has been used in our day and in days before to gather a crowd, to get people to give money, to buy books and videos. I'm amazed at how fast some people can get their books and videos into circulation. When the war with Iraq came out, I was teaching a Bible study at Floor Daniel. And they came to me and they said at Floor Daniel, these are engineers and they are secretaries, "What's going on? Is the end at hand?" I said, "Relax. Keep your money in your wallet. You're going to have all kinds of people trying to get you to buy their book, buy their video. And you can buy it if you want to, or you can read the book of Jeremiah, what the passages that they're dealing with it. If you read the passages, it's clear. But you can go buy the video if you want. If you save your money, in a couple of years, you can buy those books for a quarter." Right? I was right. You can go to these used bookstores and buy those books for a quarter. But what amazed me was how fast those books got into circulation. We're very good in capitalism of getting things into circulation where we want to. We can fleece God's people anytime we want. Just come up with a new prophetic scheme or some sensational thing, and somebody's going to buy it. And prophecy seems to be the great seller. Look at the cults. Don't they emphasize that all the time? And you go to the Seventh-day Adventists, boy, they're great on. They've got their charts in 3D and color, and they've got seminars. And they get people to come because it's sensational. Jehovah's Witnesses started in sensationalism on prophecy. Mormonism has had herself in the center of prophecy, very self-serving the way they've used prophecy. Brethren, prophecy wasn't given for the charlatans to use to fleece the people of God. It's not the reason the Lord spoke of His return. Not idle speculation, not sensationalism. Why does the Lord speak about His coming? That you might be ready for it. We were thinking this morning about the Lord's coming, the changing of our bodies to be like His. And what did Peter, what did John say? Those who have this hope, what do? They purify themselves as He is pure. If you believe that He's coming, if you believe this is how it's going to end up, how does it change your life now? It makes you want to be pure. Look at what Peter says. We haven't wrestled with the passage here in Peter. There's some glorious things said about the Lord's return after saying that the Lord's not slack about His promise. But look at how it ends up. He says that we're looking, verse 12, and hastening for the coming of the day of God. We're in the heavens. We're looking for that day. All right, Peter, how should we live? He says in verse 11, just before it, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, holy conduct, and godliness? Look at what he says in verse 14. Wherefore, brethren, seeing that ye look for these things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace. Will you be found tonight in peace when He comes?
Without spot. Will you be found without spot tonight?
Blameless.
I dare say if you believe with your heart what He said here in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's going to move your heart this direction to holiness, to godliness, to be without spot and blameless.
You can sit back and idly speculate as to what's being said here, and it doesn't move your heart anyways. You're sitting back as a judge over God's Word. Well, the Word is to judge you and me. And the Lord says, this is going to happen. You don't have to figure it out. He says, it's going to happen. You just get ready for it. The Lord's coming. The world's going to be on fire one day. Your bodies will be changed. There's going to be a judgment. The Lord says, get ready for it. He doesn't say market this and put it out there. He says, you get ready for it. Let it change your heart. Let it change the way that you walk. I'm not going to tell you the position prophetically of this man because I don't want to prejudice you for or against his position. But a number of years ago, back in the 70s, a man wrote a book. It became a bestseller, and a man made probably $1 million on the first sale of that book. I thought he was wrong then. I think he's wrong now, even though at that time we shared some of the same basic convictions. He came out with a second book. When he came out with the second book, he dedicated it to his wife. This happened to be his second wife. Later on, he'd write some more books, and then he would dedicate one to his wife, but this happened to be his third wife. And now the man's working on his fourth wife. He's supposed to be an expert in prophecy. I would submit to you, he's not letting the Word govern his life. If you believe, you're going to stand before Him in judgment. If you believe, you're going to see Him face to face. If you believe there's going to be new heavens and a new earth, you're going to walk in holiness before Him. We could spend all our time crossing swords with other believers, or we can get ready for Christ's coming. I'm not afraid whether you disagree or agree with me tonight. I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it. It's come from study of the Word. I'm concerned tonight whether or not you believe that Christ is coming, whether that's transforming your heart and soul, whether that's making you pure, whether that's making you Christ-like, whether that's getting you ready for the fact that He's coming in great glory and He's going to judge this world in sin and you'll live forever with Him in a new heavens and a new earth. Are you preparing for that day? We're not all right tonight. Somebody's wrong in interpretation among God's people. But we can all prepare for that day, even though we may be wrong in our charts. And the Lord give us grace to prepare for that day by indeed being like Christ, by indeed hastening in our own hearts, Lord, come quickly, desiring that day with all of our being, preparing for that day when we'll see Him to give an account to Him. And the Lord give us grace to believe these great truths that He is coming. Tonight I've given you something to study, but not for idle speculation. Go home, pour over these verses. Go home and study them. You won't be disappointed in the things that they teach you. But do not let it go in one ear, as it were, and out another without changing the heart. Make these truths that which moves your soul day by day as you prepare for this to happen. We talk about armchair theologians or Sunday, is it Monday morning quarterbacks, those who sit in the theological chair and they predict and they sit there and it doesn't affect them. And then there are those who we say are like Monday morning quarterbacks. They can tell you exactly what should have happened in the ball game after it's happened. Well, if I had the gift of telling you prophecy, then we could go to Wall Street and become rich. But I can't tell you what's going to happen on Wall Street. There are those who feel it's going up. Some say it's coming down. Some say it's going to go up tomorrow, it's going to come down tomorrow. Some guess right today and they guess wrong the next day. Brethren, I've given you something tonight that's going to happen. Christ is coming. You can be assured of that. Hang on to Him. Hang on to Him. Lest, as John warned this morning, lest there comes that day and we don't have boldness in His presence because we've turned our back on Him. Lest that day comes and we're ashamed because we're found among the Antichrist rather than among God's people. Cling to Christ. Let it transform you. He is coming and He won't disappoint you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this night, we confess our own feebleness and our own inadequacies as we come to study this book. We would ask for the help and power of Thy Spirit, that He indeed would be our teacher. We're thankful that He is the author of the book, and He is the one who illuminates the book and gives us understanding into the things of Christ, the deep things of Christ. Lord, take us on in our study. Help us to know all that we can know about that which is going to happen in the future, that we might prepare for that day, knowing that Christ is coming, knowing He's going to bring in a new heavens and new earth, knowing that these things are certain facts that will happen. Lord, whether our charts are detailed or no, give us grace that we not let go of these great truths, and that they transform us and prepare us for that glorious day. Lord, help us to love the brethren who don't see everything the way we do. Lord, give us a heart of love for Thee and a heart of love and compassion for Thy people. Lord, we confess there's an amount of blind spots that we all have in our understanding and what we're trying to accomplish. Lord, give us great love then for those that truly are Your people. May we with one accord serve Thee with all of our heart and being. And may we propagate the fact that Christ is coming, that He is going to come with great glory. May that be on the tip of our tongues, that Christ is soon to return. Well, we pray that You would help us to make it known, that this world might hear of the day that's coming where God will judge the world by this man whom He has appointed. Lord, we're thankful tonight that You have in some sense prepared us for that day by humbling our hearts and bringing us to this Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that day all the days of our life, that we might bring glory to our Savior's name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.